Lord. I really like that saying. I love saying praise the Lord because whenever I do, you know, you always get a reaction back. You know, sometimes I say it at work. It's my phrase. So I say it, and sometimes it turns out to be a Christian that hears it. You know, so I love saying praise the Lord because it's an exhortation. It's just a reminder that God is good. So pardon me if I say that and that sounds a little bit churchy for you. All of that to say, good morning. Welcome to Soma Philly. If you are visiting with us today, please, there should be a visitor card in front of you. Fill that out. Get that back to a person like me. My name is Kai Leo. I'm a deacon here. And we would love to pray for you, welcome you, or answer any questions that you may have about this ministry. To those of you who are already family, it's good to be with you again this morning, this day that God has made. So as an exhortation for today, as we continue in our series of wrapping up Colossians, I'm excited about this message today. Anybody else? I felt like Rob gave us a really very good lead-in last week, so he better bring it today in Jesus' name. Jesus will bring it. Amen. Amen. Jesus will bring it. He will bring it. Our exhortation from today is going to be coming from Isaiah 54. Why I'm reading these verses is, the Lord has given me a ministry, and I go to other churches in our network and outside of the network and talk about how the gospel addresses sexual brokenness. And I love to do it. It's either hit or miss. You know, I can go somewhere and get tomatoes thrown at me, or, you know, or I can be very well received. And so I had the opportunity to preach in Virginia Beach, our sister church in Soma, and actually right before that in Soma, Tacoma. And I got a letter back this week from a person who says, hey, I'm still listening and just marinating in the message that you shared with us, and I'm so grateful. And this person wanted to thank me. And they said, as I keep listening, God keeps bringing this passage to mind. And the passage that they sent me is a group of life verses of mine. And it's a group of verses that I held on to, something that I felt like I saw God give me a promise in long ago. And I see him fulfilling it in my life now, especially as this person reached out to me and said, hey, these verses made me think of you and the message that you share with us. And it comes from Isaiah 54, starting at verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1, and I'm reading in the NIV. All you old Christians, you see this Bible in my hands, you know, it's you remember this one. This was the popular Bible when I was in high school. So, the dark ages, I know, whatever. So I'm reading from the NIV, Isaiah 54, and it says, sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. I love these verses coming up. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of the whole earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And those verses minister to me because as a single person, and in fear of many of my issues, I think about how God has made Israel a promise that this desolate woman will have descendants, that she who is barren, who's never born a child, will one day. And as I see God giving me this ministry and enlarging my tent by helping me to make disciples in different places in here and around the world, I just am marveled how God is has just kept his promise and is fulfilling it before our very eyes. And so I say that to encourage you that if you're holding on to a promise this morning, God is faithful and he will return the promise of his word to you. He will fulfill it. He will perform. There's another scripture that says the word of the Lord in the book of Isaiah does not come back to him void. Having said that, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the promises in your word. We thank you that everything that you promise, you make good on. God, we thank you that your word says that you are not a man that you should lie, that everything you speak, you will make good. And so, God, I thank you for the fulfillment of your promises that are happening in our lives right now. Every prayer that has been prayed that is coming to pass, everything that has been asked of you. God, I thank you for those who are in this room who have faith and who are believing you, even in the dark right now. God, we pray that our faith would rise up to you, that it would go to another level, that we would trust you more, that we would see you greatly, that we would have the eyes of faith to see the invisible so that we can do the impossible. God, I just praise you for working in our midst, for being present. We pray that you're honored in our worship, be honored in our singing, honored in our gathering, honored in our praying, honored in our fellowshipping. God, we pray that you would preach through the pastor today and speak to us, that we would hear your promises, that we would have hope today, that we would be full of joy and divine expectation. God, we give you the praise for how you will honor yourself, how you will extol Jesus and lift him up plainly for us to see today so that we can walk away changed as the people you've called us to be and made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So, as we were singing there, this is totally off topic, but I'm going to open with it anyway. We were singing Christ Alone, one of the songs, and one of the lines in that implores us that we can be able to be confident that we will stand faultless before the throne in Christ. It took me to one of my favorite passages. I just stopped. I want to read it together with you. Just it leads us right into Colossians 4, because Colossians is basically an entire letter that Paul is exhorting the church in Colossae to be who they are in Christ, to rest in the sufficiency of Jesus, and then to live that out in so many different ways that he implores them to. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 down through 16. I want to read for you together. You can turn there with me if you want, but otherwise you can just listen. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How miraculous is it that those who are in Christ can actually approach the throne of a perfect God, that we get to go there, that we get to actually come to the throne room. When if you understand the analogy that's been given here, the throne room where the king was, you didn't enter into unless you were summoned. That's the context of which this king and kingdom, kind of king and servant mentality is going. We don't understand that too much. We don't have that kind of mentality in America today. But the context with what he's speaking into is that we can not only approach the king in the throne room, but we can have confidence that we get to walk all the way up to the throne of grace where the Father is seated. And we can have confidence because the only people that get to do that are the king's kids. Everybody else has to wait till they're called on. Except the kids can go right to the king, even on the throne. So I just, as we sang that line today, that we can stand faultless before the throne of God, it just really encouraged my heart. I want to share that with you for a minute. It really takes us into Colossians 4 today. That we, as imperfect as we are, and as sinful as we continue to be, when God looks at us, he sees Jesus, and that we are faultless, not our faults in separation from him. That is great. So I hope that's encouraging to you. Is it? Maybe. That was weak. I hope it's encouraging to you. If it was Kylie up here, he'd be giving amens, right? I mean, praise the Lord. We'll give you one of those, right? Praise the Lord for this, that that we can faultlessly approach the throne of a faultless king and still stand before him because of Jesus. So Colossians 4 takes us to this place where Paul is talking about the fact that he has brothers and sisters in Christ that he is so uniquely linked with that as he writes back to a church in Colossae, he wants those in Colossae to know those who have come around him, who have been deep friends to him, who are brothers and sisters, have been serving him, and he is recommending them to the church in Colossae. So turn to Colossians 4 with me. If you don't have your Bible with you from home, there's one under your seat or the seat in front of you. Please grab that, open it up, follow along with me. Here's one of the most important things we always want you to remember. When somebody is up here teaching, whether it's me or someone else, do not take their word for it. Open your Bible, okay? The word of God is for each one of us to be able to search through and know and discern. So please look at the Bible even as we're speaking, but also be looking at it when we're not here and be immersing yourself in it. So don't take my word for it either. We're going to walk through Colossians 4, verses 10 through 14 this morning, but I'd love for you to be looking and kind of following along with me as we do that. Colossians 4, verse 10 says this. I'm going to back up to verse 7, actually, the 7 through 9 of what we covered last week. So I'm going to read those verses. We'll start in verse 7. We'll read down through 14. Colossians 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, he greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So those verses today is kind of like you can read those in a couple different ways. I know when sometimes when I read scripture, I look at lists of names, and maybe you've never done this, but I'm going to confess to you a little bit. Maybe when you're reading through scripture, and hopefully you've taken places where you've read through God's word. A lot of times in the Old Testament, you're reading through God's word, it's talking about the people of God, and then it gets to a place where sometimes like two chapters long are just names. And I confess, there are times when I hit the beginning of that and I look forward and go, all right, I'm going to skip over here, right? Like, half the names you can't say, okay? You need a phonetic spelling in order to pronounce them, all right? And you don't know who they are. So a lot of times in Scripture, we have a tendency to jump over these lists of names. I want you to be careful with that, and I want to guard myself as well. These lists of names, when we see them in Scripture, they're there for a reason. They're significant, particularly these ones that we're looking at here. You can get to verse 7 in this letter to the church in Colossae and be like, okay, yeah, Paul's just talking about friends. Okay, good. And then he closes his letter, right? In verse 15 down through the end. But it's more than that because there's a ton for us to learn from these men's lives, both in the life of Paul and in the life of the early church. And one of the things we brought last week was the question, how do you and I want to be named? When people think of you and I, how do you want to be named? Because Paul met a lot of people. He did not name them all as fellow brothers and ministers and servants in Christ. He named some of them. He didn't name everybody he knew. How do you and I want to be named? How do we want to be remembered? We talked last week about Tychicus. He's a very little mentioned person in Scripture, but even though he didn't have the same kind of ministry as Paul, a well-known orator, traveling around, planting churches, making disciples of other church leaders, even though Tychicus may not have done that, just like what Paul did, Tychicus's ministry of support and prayer and care for Paul and faithfulness is preserved for all of history and all of the future in Scripture. So Tychicus didn't have the same gifts as Paul, but God had equal value for him in his gifts. Because otherwise, we would never know who Tychicus was. We would never have heard of him. He didn't do any huge, significant works in culture that got preserved somewhere else. But he's preserved here in Scripture because of his description as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. This is a great eulogy for your life, right? So as you think about your life, what's going to end up getting remembered? Even more so, this may sound somewhat morbid, I don't want it to be, but what's going to be on your tombstone? How do you get remembered? Long after you're gone, we're thousands of years later, but we know something about this guy. We know about his faithfulness and his endurance and his steadfastness and his love for Paul and Paul's love for him and the church. We know something about this guy. How do you want to be remembered? So as we get to verse 10, last week we talked about Tychicus and Onesimus. Tychicus is a guy who was faithful servant to Paul, traveled with him through many different perilous times, ended up with him in Rome. Onesimus ends up with him in Rome as well from a very different circumstance. Onesimus is a runaway slave who stole from his master, Philemon, back in Colossae. Runs to Rome so he can never get found in the mass of Rome. And instead of being lost forever, Jesus finds him. Changes his life. Now Paul is recommending Onesimus to the church in Colossae. You got to imagine Philemon took a step back when he read that. Now, what we also know, and we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, the book of Philemon, is what Paul said to Philemon about his relationship with Onesimus, a former thief and runaway slave of his that's now in Christ, his brother, and is coming back to Colossae. So we'll look at that in a couple of weeks, but today we look at some more names, six specific names here. So what do we have from these list of names? What we begin to see is that there's a word in the Greek that is used often that sometimes we lose a little bit in translation. It's this word koinonia. Okay, anybody ever heard that word before? Okay, you want to tell us what it means? Okay, fellowship. Fellowship particularly, fellowship in Christ. So it's this unique kind of fellowship that Scripture describes to us between brothers and sisters in Christ that were previously not united or connected in a familial way, that then in Christ become family together, okay? It's one of the things we talk about a ton that we believe God does for us as we come into him. He brings us into a family that are identified as servants and missionaries. So as family together, we have a Father in heaven. We also have brothers and sisters here in this world that we were not previously brothers and sisters with. So this koinonia is a unique kind of fellowship that Jesus brings. Paul has that with this list of people that he's talking about in Colossians 4. He also has it with others we see in other passages of Scripture. But here he has this unique brotherly affection and connection to these people, a kind of fellowship that's different than just an average person that you would meet. When we are drawn into Christ, we are also drawn into relationship with those who are also in Christ. See, there's this symbiotic thing that happens when God gives you new life in Jesus. You not only get new life in him, so you have a new heart, you see differently, the Holy Spirit reveals things to you, you're brought into being sons and daughters of the King, but also simultaneously, you're brought into the relationship of brothers and sisters. So when you are drawn into Christ, you're drawn into new relationship with him and new relationship with others at the same time. 1 John 1:3 says this, that which you have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Okay, John is speaking to those, the Apostle John. He says, that which you have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. That's koinonia is the word used there. that you too may have a unique kind of relationship in Christ with us. And indeed, he goes on, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son in Jesus Christ and with each other. So 1 John 1 tells us, listen, I am John, the Apostle John, who walked with Christ and wrote the Gospel of John, is saying to those who are listening to him then and also to us now, I am proclaiming the things that I have heard, and you are being proclaimed too, things you have heard and seen, for the purpose of that you may be brought into this unique fellowship, first with the Father through the Son, and then also with each other. This is the kind of relationship we're looking at in Colossians 4. It's not a surface-level friendship. It's more than that that Paul has with these people. One of the many motivations that the Apostle John shares in writing his gospel is that we would understand not only our relationship with God, which defines us in our identity, but also our relationship with fellow believers and what that needs to look like. The key to our quality of earthly fellowship and relationships is the key in quality between our fellowship with God. In order to have healthy earthly relationships, you have to have a healthy relationship with your Father in heaven. They go together. So often when earthly relationships are broken and failed, it's because people are not adequately growing and relating and connecting to the Father in heaven. Because this is what God does. He brings things together. He brings us together with him through Christ. He brings us together with each other through Christ. This is the work of what he's doing. He brings things together. The richest fellowship, the people who have the richest fellowship with God also have rich fellowship with each other. We see this here in Paul's relationships. When Christ is sufficient in our own lives, and we have moved away from other things that we have been chasing after, but when he is uniquely sufficient for us, that spills over into our relationship with others. And as we get around other believers who also find their sufficiency in Christ, that spills over towards us. These relationships and our fellowship with Jesus spill over towards each other. In the book of Acts, we see as a recording, you know, in the book of Acts, there's much of the first century church's actions very early on. And a lot of it is about the work that God does through some of those early missionaries. One is Paul. In the book of Acts, I was going back through and doing a little research, Paul's relationships throughout his letters, throughout different parts of Scripture, and particularly in Acts. In Acts, Paul is linked to, just in the book of Acts, over 100 people by name. By name. And that wasn't everybody that Paul was connected to. That's just who got recorded, that Luke wrote down. Paul's linked to over 100 different Christians in his associations in the book of Acts. In Romans 16, which Paul wrote himself, just in that one chapter, Romans 16, Paul names 16 believing friends in that one chapter in his letter to Rome. And then here in Colossians, in a mere 14, 15 verses, he names 10 more close personal friends and relationships that he has in Christ. So what does this all tell us about our relationships with each other? It gives us an example. That's why I think God preserved this list of names. Not just so we had some more names that part of them we couldn't pronounce. Not that. But so that as we look at these names, it tells us something about them. And what it tells us is, as these people were in Christ, and as Paul was in Christ, they were uniquely linked together in Christ. They had a unique kind of new koinonia kind of fellowship. Relationship that is specific to people who have new life. So we're going to talk about three different things that this family fellowship, this koinonia fellowship does for us in Christ. And we're going to look at in the lives of these men that Paul lists out here. The first is this. True family fellowship in Christ crosses racial and religious barriers. It's the first thing we see here. There's six guys named in these verses we're going to look at today. They are from different racial backgrounds. They are from different religious backgrounds. The gospel crosses right over those barriers. Like they're not even there anymore. Right over racial and religious barriers. Verse 10 through 14, as we said, have six individuals named. Three of them are Jews. Three of them are Gentiles. Okay? Racial differences. Jews and Gentiles not only had differences, they had some huge divisions between them. Both culturally, racially, and also religiously. So there were huge gaps between these two groups of people that Paul mentions here in these four verses. Three Jews, three Gentiles that he mentions together. We'll start with the first three, who are the Jewish men that Paul lists. Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who's called Justice. Okay? Let's start to look at these three men. We have a little bit of history on a couple of them. Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus were all Jewish men. Paul says in verse 11, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Now, when Paul got to Rome, these were not the only three men of Jewish descent who were now in Christ. They weren't the only three. There were other men and women from Jewish background who were now in Christ, but these three were the only three that Paul mentions, and he also says they're the only three that have done what? What's he say in verse 11 there? Sorry, I'm going to make you, we're going to work a little bit. Verse 11, these are the only three that have done what? What's that? Been a comfort to him. So what about all the others? What happened? Well, here's a little bit of the story. When Paul gets to Rome, we know that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, right? God gives Paul a very unique ministry to take the gospel not only to the Jews, which Paul was capable of doing. He was a well-learned Jewish scholar. He could do that whenever he went into a city. He always started in the synagogue. So it wasn't like he left the Jewish people without the gospel. But Paul had a unique ministry that God gave him to go to those outside the synagogue and bring the gospel to them. So when he gets to Rome, what happens? Well, it's recorded that, frankly, some of the Jewish believers in Rome rejected Paul because of his ministry to the Gentiles. That's a revelation, huh? The first century church was not perfect, was not pristine, did not have everything together. We're a mere 40 to 60 years removed, right, from Christ dying on the cross. Probably less than that. Everything's a little approximate. But we are not very far from Jesus dying on the cross and rising again from the grave and ascending into heaven. And what do we got the church doing? Rejecting Paul because he's ministering to the Gentiles. But these three men who are of Jewish descent, it says of the circumcision, so that's Jews, they saw what God was doing through Paul. They believed the gospel that it was for all of the world. And they welcomed Paul into Rome. Even though Paul was pushing some racial tension, he was pushing against some barriers. He was moving the line forward. And some of the believers were not comfortable with it. There's a couple things this says to us. In doing the will of God, you should not always be looking for consensus. Okay? Sometimes doing what God's told you to do may not be a popular thing. Now, I'm not telling you to go make enemies of everybody. That would be ridiculous because God draws people together. But what I am saying is when earthly human opinion is in contrast with God's direction and calling in the gospel, don't waver. Stay on it. What God has called you to do, what he's empowered you to do, what he gives you is clear in Scripture and discerned through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. Don't let human opinion draw you away. sometimes even popular opinion among believers. Paul went into Rome, and there's a whole group of Jewish believers that didn't think he should be talking to the Gentiles and eating with the Gentiles and calling the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul didn't sit down and have a popular vote because he knew what God had told him to do. So he did what God had told him to do. Some of those Jewish believers went with him. They understood. They supported him. They were comforting to him. These three men, they went away from everything they were comfortable with. They'd grown up Jewish. They had come to know Christ along with a bunch of other Jewish people, and they were comfortable there. But even though they were comfortable in that group of people, when they saw what God was doing and believed that the gospel was for all of the world, not just the Jews, they were willing to step away from everything they had known and follow Paul, follow Jesus as he had called Paul. They are among my fellow workers for the kingdom, he says, and they've been a comfort to me. These three Jewish guys stepping off the barrier of racial and religious division and saying, that means nothing to us who are in Jesus. Where you came from is nothing compared to where you are in Christ. So where you came from should not have any divisive power inside the family of God, racially or religiously. The three Gentile guys that get named, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. What do we know about these guys? Epaphras, we know, came to Paul from Colossae, right? He was probably brought to Christ in Ephesus when Paul was ministering there. He was the one that is basically coming to Paul and saying, the church at Colossae is in a little trouble. We need your help. Paul writes this letter upon Epaphras' desire and ask. Epaphras, Luke. We know that Luke is the only Gentile author preserved in Scripture. Luke was a Gentile physician. He's a doctor. He writes the Gospel of Luke, and he's the only Gentile that actually gets his writings preserved in the canon. So Luke has a significant role in the first century church. Demas, what do we know about Demas? At this point, Paul lumps Demas in with those who have been faithful. Now, unfortunately, in 2 Timothy, we hear about Demas again. And Paul says he's deserted him. So Demas didn't make the cut in the end. He's being faithful at this point, and he's named there now. But later, Demas actually leaves Paul. And we'll talk about that in a minute, about why and what we can learn from that. But much like today, there's religious and racial division that comes from language, national animosities, differences in religion or culture. The first century church was a divided world. The culture had deep-rooted divisiveness in it. There were hostile camps that in this time, when Paul's writing, the only way the hostilities were held together is by the sword. There were people that held nations together by fear, and the gospel unites them by hope and peace. Very different. Here we see that the gospel unites and bonds people that otherwise would have no connection whatsoever. I'm going to take a minute and share a story, even here locally. Last night I had the opportunity to, I didn't clear this with Derek, but I'm going to share it anyway. I had the opportunity to have dinner with Derek and our family, one of Kylie's friends from Jersey City, where Kylie grew up. We're out having dinner and getting a little bit more of Derek's story. Derek's sharing with us, and my wife asks Derek, so how far back do you and Kylie go? And Derek says, sixth grade, I believe, right? It was sixth grade. So sixth grade, church up in Jersey City, Derek and Kylie meet. I'm not going to tell you how long ago that was. I don't know, but it was a while ago, okay? So 20, 23 years ago, something like that. Okay, so Derek and Kylie, still to this day, close friends. Derek's down here visiting this weekend. He's out having dinner with me and our family Because Jesus connected Kyleo and Derek 20-some years ago in Jersey City. Without a connection in Jesus, I not only don't know Derek, I don't know Kyleo, which means I don't know Derek. But now I get to sit and have dinner with a brother who, I mean, we don't know each other very well. We know each other a little bit. We sit down and got to have fellowship. Got to hear about what God's doing in each other's lives. Got to go away, being able to pray more effectively for each other. Because of what? Because Jesus has connected us. I look around this room. There's not a single person in this room, other than my biological family, that I would be connected to, probably in any way, apart from Jesus. I probably wouldn't know any of you. Apart from Jesus, probably, not only would we probably never met, we definitely wouldn't be hanging out a whole lot. And now in Christ, we're family. Think about the uniqueness of that. I got to have a couple-hour conversation this week with a brother, Vivek, who's a pastor in India, who's here for seminary. We get to talk with Stancy over the last couple months, getting to know them. And the Lord unites us all over the globe in Jesus. I mean, pretty cool stuff. The Parks are here from Korea. They come from Korea to study in seminary. They get connected to the Chapins in the Northwest MC, and they start doing life with them, and then I get to know them. I get the privilege of knowing them. Well, someday they're going to end up going back to Korea and ministering the gospel there. But whether they're here or there, we're family. I mean, these are the kind of stories that Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about these guys. None of these guys were Roman. They didn't start there. They ended up in Rome. Paul ends up in Rome in chains. They connect together in Christ. And then Paul's writing recommendation letters for them to go serve the church all over. What do we know about these men? We'll talk a little bit more in a minute. But Jesus gives us the ultimate example of this, crossing religious and racial barriers in John chapter 4. Anybody know what's in John chapter 4? What story is shared there? Somebody said it. The Samaritan woman, okay? The story of Jesus interacting with a Samaritan woman. We're going to talk briefly about why that sets the tone for what Paul's able to do here in Colossians 4. Jesus interacts with a Samaritan woman in John 4. And his interaction there is the ultimate example of crossing racial and religious barriers. He ends up at a well, not by chance, on purpose, in Samaria, when he could have gone around Samaria, which most Jews would have done. He went through and stopped at the well in the middle of town. He sits and has a conversation with a Samaritan woman. This amazes the woman, and then later amazes every Jew who hears about it, that he does this. A little bit of the backstory. There's hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans that has lasted 400 years when Jesus does this. Okay, 400 years. Religious and racial divide, and not only that, but hatred towards each other as people groups for 400 years. Jesus walks right in there and steps on all of it with the gospel. Jesus kept racial, or the Jews... This is why the division happened. The Jews had kept racial purity during the Babylon captivity. We don't have time to go into all that stuff, but Babylon comes in, they take them captives. In the midst of that, the Jews remained what they believed to be racially pure by not marrying outside of Jewish descent. The Samaritans, under captivity, started to intermarry with the Assyrians. Ever since that happened, 400 years earlier, the Jews looked at the Samaritans as half-breeds. That's the word that they would call them. As broken, as less than who they were. The Samaritans had built also a rival temple. When that division happened, they couldn't go to Jerusalem anymore, so they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim so that they could worship there. Later, the Jews actually destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim during the Maccabean time. So there's some history here between the Jews and the Samaritans when Jesus does this. There was even one Jewish prayer, as I was reading up on some of the history here, that said this. There was a Jewish prayer, okay? Picture how broken this is. As Jews talk to God, this is one of the prayers they would pray. Our God, do not remember the Samaritans during the time of the resurrection. That was a prayer. Don't remember the people over there when you come back and during the time of the resurrection. You want to talk about some serious hatred and brokenness? It's there between these people groups. Jesus goes in to Samaria. He not only talks with this Samaritan woman, he drinks from her cup, which would have also in the Jewish world made him ceremonially unclean. He drinks from her cup, he sits and talks to her, he shares about life in Christ with her. True living water. This broke all kinds of barriers. You know how bad the Jews viewed Jesus talking to this woman and Samaritan? There was actually a sect of Jewish Pharisees that were called the Bruised and Bloodied Pharisees. That was their nickname. The Bruised and Bloody Pharisees. I don't want to join that group. But here's why they were called Bruised and Bloody. You know how weird this is? They were called the Bruised and Bloody Pharisees because when they were walking down the street and a woman was walking past them, they would close their eyes as to not even look at her and acknowledge her. In closing their eyes, they would often trip and fall. How jacked up is that, right? I mean, like, do this or something. Like, you know where you're going. But they would close their eyes in their religious piety so that they didn't even have to look on a woman. And then they would fall and get bruised and bloody. And then they were known by that. Not something you want to be known for. Jesus goes and sits with this woman in the middle of the day, talks with this woman, breaking those religious barriers that were in place, crossing racial and religious lines. He also drinks from her cup. Jesus went far beyond the cultural barriers of the day, setting an example for what Paul's able to do here in Colossians 4, naming three Jews and three Gentiles as his close fellowship family brothers and recommending them. So true family fellowship in Christ transcends racial and religious barriers. That's what these names show us. Do you ever think you can get that out of four verses that just say a list of names? How good is God to reveal that to us with just some names? Six guys' names here. Six guys' names in Colossians 4 tell us that Jesus is bigger than any racial or religious barriers that ever exist. That's a good word. It also, true family fellowship in Christ transcends grievances. Let's talk about these grievances that Scripture shows us here. In verse 12, Paul writes, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, he greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Chances are, and from some other readings, we probably know that Paul already saw Demas' spiritual decline starting to happen when he wrote this. It's said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 4, that when Paul writes to Timothy, he says this, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark back. Sorry, this is about Mark. Get Mark back. He is very useful to me in ministry. Sorry, I lost my spot in my notes there. Jump back to Mark in the first set of names. Who is this guy? He's John Mark. What do we know about him already? We know that John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on his first missionary journey. So Paul gets sent out by the apostles on his first missionary journey. The two guys that go with him the whole time are Barnabas and John Mark at the beginning. They go out. They minister in Cyprus. They get beat up a little bit. In Cyprus. The gospel gets rejected. They get persecuted. And what happens? John Mark, who's Barnabas' cousin, younger cousin, he takes off and goes back to Jerusalem. Couldn't take it. Kitchen got hot. He got out. Went home. Said, this is too much for me. Some of the recollection of Paul in that early first missionary journey through Cyprus and then continuing on talks about the fact that it was perilous and stressful, probably somewhat like a combat veteran would experience. People wanting to kill them, people beating them, stoning them, leaving them for dead, getting thrown out of cities. That kind of stress. John Mark couldn't hack it. He goes back. Fast forward to the next missionary journey. Paul goes to go out with Barnabas, his closest friend at the time. On the second missionary journey, Barnabas insists that John Mark goes with him. What happens? Paul says, no way. Paul says, we are going to be moving. I don't have time to get slowed down with a guy who can't hack it. He goes. Paul and Barnabas actually separate at that point. Barnabas takes John Mark, does some wonderful work for God, goes around encouraging the churches. We know that Barnabas' legacy is that he was the great encourager, came alongside lots of other leaders, but had to go a different way than Paul because Paul wouldn't go with Mark. Paul recruits Silas. They go on a second and a third missionary journey together. This is the same guy here in Colossians 4 that Paul's recommending. From the time that Mark deserted them out coming out of Cyprus and went back to his home, to now this book where Paul's writing is about 12 years. So what do we know from this? As Paul recommends Mark to the church in Colossae, he says, welcome him. He's a faithful brother. What do we know? We know that the gospel can even heal grievances. Because Paul had a deep grievance with John Mark. He separated from his best friend because of him. But now we see there's reconciliation and restitution 12 years later between Paul and Mark. Mark goes to Rome where Paul's in prison and ministers to him. And then Paul sends John Mark along with these letters in Tychicus and recommends him. So true fellowship in Christ, while there's brokenness that still exists in this world and will sometimes between brothers and sisters, it also often heals grievances and is powerful enough to heal grievances. Paul's journeys were perilous. They were stressful. I read one commentator that said, Paul wasn't conducting Holy Land tours. Like, these weren't vacations. Okay, they weren't sightseeing trips. Paul was sharing the gospel and getting beat up for it. Physically beat up. Thrown in jail, left for dead. This is tough work. Apparently, God got Mark up to speed. Took him a little longer. But he got up to speed and then went all the way to where Paul was in prison, at risk of being in prison himself. Ministered to Paul, and then went with the other five faithful brothers back to Colossae. So we see that grievances can be healed by the gospel. We saw this last week a touch also with Onesimus. We'll dig into that further in Philemon, but the gospel heals personal brokenness. Onesimus stole and ran away from Philemon. Now that Onesimus was in Christ, Paul was expecting that relationship be healed. And he advocated for it. And then lastly, true family fellowship. It transcends religious and racial barriers. It transcends grievances. It also creates a huge heart in those who know Christ. How do we see that here? Our last example is Epaphras. In verses 12 and 13, look there with me. Colossians 4, 12 and 13, it says, what do we know about Epaphras? Epaphras, who is one of you, he's a Colossae believer, a servant of Christ Jesus, faithful and he serves, he greets you. Now Paul talks a little bit about his brother Epaphras, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. He's prayerful and he's enduring. He's always struggling on their behalf, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you. And not just you, because he's from Colossae, but for Laodicea and Hierapolis, who were some other sister cities in the valley there, around Colossae. That Epaphras, because he had been brought into Christ, his heart expanded for all the believers, specifically his hometown and the towns around him, but also others, as he went all the way and ministered to and brought word to Paul in Rome. He had come all the way from Colossae because of his concern about the heresy in the church that they'd gotten into Colossae. Traveled all the way to Rome because of it. He cared. He didn't want damage to be brought. What is the word here? As Paul says, he has struggled on your behalf. The word is agonize. When's the last time you agonized over a fellow believer? I would hope that you have. Epaphras agonized over what was happening in Colossae, the false teaching, the believers who had been led astray. He was agonizing over it. Same word used here, agonize, struggle, agonize. Same word used for Jesus' agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross. Epaphras struggled that much for the believers in Colossae. Epaphras labored for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. I want to end with giving you this quote as we look at these men and their examples for us. Philip Brooks, I found this quote. He was a preacher in historic Boston. He has this quote about ministering for Jesus and what it does to your heart. To be a true minister for Christ is always to accept new happiness and new distress. The man who gives himself to another man can never wholly be a sad man. But no more can he be a man of unclouded gladness. To him shall come with every deeper consecration a before untasted joy. So every time you give yourself to another believer in Christ, there will be joy inexpressible that you couldn't have experienced without that. And in the same cup shall be a mixed sorrow that is beyond his power to feel beforehand. To truly be vulnerable in life and be in such deep relationship with fellow believers means you will experience joy that you never could have before and sorrow that you weren't even capable of experiencing without it. See, fellowship, true fellowship in this unique bond, this koinonia bringing together, brings you into the hurt of other people's lives that without Jesus you never want to enter into, and you probably never do. You enter into other people's pain. You also enter into their joy. It's symbiotic, and we need to keep aware of this. Paul expresses some hurt in 2 Timothy about Demas. See here, when he's writing to Colossae, Paul and Demas were pretty tight. He was encouraged by Demas' life. He was a brother with him, and he recommends him to the church in Colossae. A little while later, Demas has deserted him and left the faith. And that hurt Paul, I'm sure. Because when you are vulnerable to others, there is always the possibility of hurt. Otherwise, you're not truly being vulnerable. You're keeping walls up, which is not the vulnerability that Christ allows us and empowers us to be able to have and live in. We see from these verses and from others in Scripture that some, unfortunately, in Christ will not remain with him. They won't be faithful. Thankfully, it was only one out of this list, Demas. Everyone else we know, as far as we know, lived a faithful life in Christ. Not everyone who names the name of Christ or even comes in to Christ's family will remain faithful over the long haul. But the hopeful part is there will always be those who do. And we get to be inextricably linked with those who are following Jesus alongside us. These relationships in these verses are fruitful. They're deep. There's a ton here that Paul is saying about these six friendships. It's an example for us as the people of God. In Christ, our capacity grows for both joy and sorrow. Joy to experience and sorrow to be able to withstand in Christ. Are we faithful ministers of the gospel like these men and like Paul? Would we recommend our relationships to others? Maybe we need to grow in that. Maybe we need to be challenged. Hopefully this list challenges you a little bit. Maybe there's some people that you need to go to. Maybe there's others that you need to recommend. And say, this person's a faithful brother, good servant, steadfast. They've struggled hard for you. I know from knowing many of you that you struggle deeply for those who don't know Christ. And that you struggle deeply for those who know Christ who are still needing to grow and continue to grow in him. Who are experiencing hardship or pain. I know that that happens for many of you. I've heard you. I've prayed with many of you. Don't run from that. Don't think that's not part of being faithful. It is. To experience joy and sorrow in him. Let's pray together that God would give us the heart of these men, that we would be named among those to be faithful, joyful, sorrowful, and be able to withstand and struggle because of Jesus and what he's doing in our world.